Computer glitches, you gotta love it. Good morning again, saints. Our old friend, Dan Weed, who's been with the Lord for several years now, would often refer to a congregation as saints, and he did that because that's what the Word of God calls us, saints. Hard to imagine, but it's true. As a believer in Christ, God sees you as holy, a saint, set apart for God, really because of the finished work on the cross. That's how he views you. In your salvation through Christ, you are made holy. You are forgiven of your sins. You're washed clean. You're seated in heaven with God. You're above and not below. You're the head and not the tail. The Bible says you're more than a conqueror. I mean, that's quite a list, and it's a biblical list at that. But that's how God sees us, and it's how what he's accomplishing. And while that's true, and while we gratefully walk in all of this, we also know that there's more to be done, more work to be done. Not more work according to our salvation. Our salvation is complete in Christ. And as I said, he sees you as washed and whole and clean and holy. But more work according to our sanctification, more work moving towards being Christ-like and maturity in Christ. And we've been looking at this recently, and we said that while we are believers, we have found out that we also are becomers. We are becoming more like Christ, and we said there's more to being a believer than just believing. You can accept Christ as your Lord, but there's more. There's of knowing Christ and becoming like him, and we start a process to become all that God wants us to be. Paul recognized this in his life. And while he had grown much in Christ, he also recognized he had more to go as well. He was not satisfied staying where he was at, and we really shouldn't be either. So Paul writes in Philippians 3, and he writes of the wonder of knowing God. He writes of how wonderful it is and all that's involved in knowing him and knowing God in every way. And then he states this. He says in Philippians 3:12, not that I have already attained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. In our quest to become more like Christ, to be a becomer, we began last week looking at what it means to do that and what God does in our life to help us accomplish this and where it's at. And we saw that God works in us through the Holy Spirit. And we've said that so many times, that everything God does in our life, healing and moving and teaching and directing and speaking, he does through the wonderful Holy Spirit. And he has a definite goal and plan to accomplish his divine development, if I would call it that, in our lives. And his divine development, in fact, is defined in Galatians 5, and you will recognize it. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. We began to look at this last week. We looked at what it meant about the law and how the law did not fulfill, and then he moves in and he showed what love wasn't. We looked briefly at that, and then he moved into the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we said last week, it's interesting to know and to recognize that it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit and not the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit working in your life to accomplish godly character in you, but the result of that is his fruit in your life. And the word here for fruit is as plucked, mature. And it's a very specific word in the original language, and it's really this mature, ready to be eaten, accomplished, and plucked, and we looked a little bit at what that meant. And it's interesting to understand as well the importance of fruit in the Bible. The Word of God says a lot about fruit, and the Bible begins and ends with fruit. That's very, very interesting. In Genesis chapter 2, man is placed in the garden with specific instructions to tend and keep the garden, to watch over it, to be knowledgeable of it, to keep it in order, to keep it productive, producing much, much like we should do with the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Produce much with it. And we know that through disobedience that man fell by partaking of the one fruit that God commanded him not to. So the Bible begins with fruit. At the close of Scripture, the very last chapter, one of the last verses, we see fruit once again. Revelations. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on the other side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And frankly, this is a wonderful section of Scripture, and we should probably just stay right here and preach on this whole idea of the fruits and all that's happening there. But it's interesting to note the Bible begins with fruit, ends with fruit, and you see fruit, if you will, woven throughout the Word as well. And notice that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is just that. We said last week as well, it's his fruit, not your fruit. It's his fruit. It's God's divine fruit in your life. So as we're our goal is to become more like Christ, and we, as believers, are becoming becomers, and as the Holy Spirit developing and maturing this fruit in our life, how does that begin to develop, and what happens with that? And we see that it's God's fruit, his divine fruit, and Jesus, in fact, clarifies this for us. In John 15, verses 1 through 8, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. We have several red flowering trees in our yard. And I am so well-versed at this, when I had a problem with them, I took a picture of it, and the guy told me what it was, and I forget what he told me already, but I know they're red, and I know they flower. And I typically trim them back every year, and I've kind of learned how to do that. And this year, there were several branches that things began to blossom that had nothing on them. And so there's some problems with the tree, so checking with a tree expert, I took the pictures along, and it seems that some bugs on them last year has caused some damage that didn't show up until this year when it was time to blossom. So last week I cut off all the dead branches, and I took the branches that were producing and the little dead leaves or, you know, twigs on there sticking out, and I cut them off, and then I fed it with a special product. In doing so, helped prevent the tree from eventual death. Couldn't just leave it alone. Those things had to be pruned off that were not fruitful. And I want you to consider the verse, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. This work that he does in our life through the Holy Spirit, producing much fruit in our lives. Now, I took time and effort with those trees last week because they're important to us. They're valuable, and we don't have to replace them. We want to take care of what God's provided for us. And because God loves you and wants the very best for you and wants you to grow and prosper and be fruitful, that he will be the vine dresser in your life. And the scriptures we just read, and a few verses later, Jesus said he chose you and pointed you so that you would bear fruit. And so we look at becoming a believer and we say, it's so wonderful to accept Christ, and we rejoice in our salvation, and we rejoice in all he's done in our life. And we're the head, not the tail, and above and not beneath, and we're more than a conqueror. We're seated with Christ, we're blessed, we're holy, we're saints, we're all of that. And we rejoice in that because of the work of Christ. But in that, he said, you should bear fruit, and much fruit. In fact, so when you're not bearing fruit, he's going to do some pruning. And none of us go through life without some kind of pruning. And so I wonder if we fully consider the importance of bearing fruit in our lives for God. Matthew and Mark both recount the time that Jesus came upon a fig tree, and you probably remember the story as well, and they said it looked good on the outside, but it did not bear fruit. And so Jesus pronounced judgment against it, and it withered up and died. Why? It looked good, but there was no fruit. It was just taking up space. It was worthless. In Luke, we see Jesus telling a parable about a man that had a vineyard. And for 3 years, he went to a certain tree, and each time the tree did not bear fruit. So the owner told the vine dresser to cut it down. And of course, the gardener requested another year. He said he'd give it some special attention, prune it, fertilize it, and if it didn't produce, then it would be cut down. And if we took time to fully pull that story apart, am I saying that right? You get the idea. We find out that the parable of that is to illustrate the mercy and grace of God. That there's this mercy and grace that while God wants us to produce much fruit, he's working with us and giving us another chance. But it also says that there was a point in which God expects fruit. That he's only going to deal with it so long. And in this case, the tree had a tension, it had a dresser, and yet it still did not produce fruit. So we begin to see that fruit is important and that God desires fruit in our lives. He desires it and he enables us to accomplish it as well. He has it happen in our lives. And the truth is, we will bear fruit. You will bear fruit. The question is, what kind of fruit? There is a fruit, according to the Word of God, that produces death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 7:4 informs us that in our salvation, we are dead to the law, belonging now to Christ, so that we might bear fruit to God. And then the following verse says this, for when we were in the flesh, before we knew Christ, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. As believers, becomers, we want to bear divine fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we began to look at this just a little bit last week, and we said that the first fruit on the list is love. And love is listed simply because all the other fruit truly does not exist without love. And our ability to love, this whole idea of love being of God, and as believers functioning in love, our ability to love whatsoever is because of God. True love is supernatural. It's from God. It's an interesting verse in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. We wouldn't love if it wasn't for God. We wouldn't even know what it is to truly love. We have emotions and feelings and expressions, but true biblical agape love will never function without God. And the whole world that has any form of love whatsoever loves because God loved us first. Scripture tells us in 1 John 4:8 that God is what? Love. That's who he is. And when you love and you function in love, it's a manifestation of God coming through you. Love is a divine manifestation. And the world mixes it all up with all sorts of other feelings and emotion and lust and all this and all sorts of it. And we're talking about God's love. God's true love is a divine manifestation of the Holy Spirit in your life coming through you. True love, biblical love, comes only from God. And that's why it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit and not your fruit. The natural man does not fully love. The natural man is selfish with selfish desires. And that's just a reality. God commands us to love. Jesus said in John 15, this is my command, love each other. It's a command of what's supposed to be happening in our lives. And he commands us to love, but yet enables us to love it as well because we couldn't love without him. And he also defines for us what it means to love. Mark 12:29 and following. This man came to and had a question with him, and Jesus answered him. The first of all the commandments is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it is this, you shall love your neighbor yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. This definition, clarity of what love is, and love the Lord your God with all your heart. And understanding here is God gives himself totally to you with everything he has in love and requires and asks for the same thing from you. And your heart can be considered, if you will, your emotions, all your feelings, everything about you, all you feel to love God with everything, with all your heart. And we get romantic and we say, we love you with all our heart. And we have all these old things we say. And it's true, but that's what God's saying. With everything within you, with all your feelings and your emotions, to love me with everything you have, but more than that. Love the Lord your God with all your soul. And your soul, in this instance, is for your inner man. The word psuche, which we get psyche from. And it's our soul, our inner man, the root word meaning from your spirit. And so God begins to take it a step further. Don't just love me with your emotions. That's part of it. Everything you're feeling and the grace that you love, that you appreciate. But begin to love me inwardly with your inner man. Love the Lord your God with all your mind. Love God with your every thought, with every thinking, with everything you're feeling and thinking. Love God with all of your understanding. Understand who he is and why you love him. Love God with your intellect. Loving God is not a blind leap of faith. People kind of chastise or ridicule believers, and they say, you're foolish. And listen, truly loving God is looking into the Word of God, knowing who he is, knowing every character attribute of him that you can know and understand as you learn and study, and loving God because of it. With your intellect, with your mind, with your thinking, and having your thoughts held captive to the beatings of Jesus Christ, casting down those imaginations and thoughts that do not glorify. It's a knowing, a studying, and understanding of who God is. Love the Lord with all your strength. And you could say it's saying love your God with all your body. And, of course, we're accountable for what we do in the body. And it's certainly a biblical truth. We should glorify God with our bodies. We can also love God and give him everything we had, every strength we have, all that we have. That's how we love God. And notice that it says this is the first commandment. It is really the ultimate commandment. There is no other commandment greater than these. It's the ultimate commandment. And isn't it interesting? We got, what can we do? And the guy, what can I do to inherit, eternal life? He asked Jesus, and Jesus answered him, and he says, with all of your fiber, love God. Oh, and don't forget to love your neighbor. Truth is, you will not love others until you first love God. You want to be a loving person. You want to be loving towards your family. You want to be loving towards your business associates and your neighbors and all in your life, and you want to walk in love. You won't love others until you fully love God and are submitted to him, because he's the one that enables it in your life. As Jesus defined what it is to love, he furthers the definition. And he said, in the second, like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. Hey, loving God is one thing. Loving your neighbor sometimes is not so easy. Amen? Don't look so pious and holy out there. It's true. Yet loving God is loving your neighbor, and loving your neighbor is loving God. He defines it and clarifies it. And we ask, how do we show God's love to our neighbors? And 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is what? Called the love chapter. Answers for that for us, but before it answers that for us, it qualifies what love is. 13:1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. We could learn and know and speak every language known to man and angels, but without love, all we're doing is making an unpleasant noise. We could move mightily in spiritual gifting and possess all understanding and all knowledge of everything there is to know, and add to it a most remarkable faith. Without love, we don't amount to anything. We could give away every single thing we owned and even be burned at the stake for our faith. But without love, it doesn't mean anything. It has zero value. So before, as we move into what love is, God defines it and clarifies it and begins to say these things. It's what it costs us, what it means. Love and our possession of it is the ultimate value. Without love, you have nothing to say, you are unpleasant, you don't amount to anything, and your actions and deeds are worthless. You accomplish nothing. Without love, you say nothing, have nothing, and are nothing. Maybe we need to understand how important love is in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And aren't you glad and blessed that God enables you to love? And we may be working on that, and we know that that fruit of the Holy Spirit is not ready to be fully plucked, although it says the work, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, is a mature fruit. It's what he's producing in your life as you are being sanctified, as you are becoming a becomer in God. And after qualifying love, he following defines it. But I wonder if we place the same value on love that God does, because he sure has a lot to say about it. So he qualifies love, and then he defines it. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and love never fails. We have a world that is hungry for love. We have a world that writes stories and movies about what they think is love. We have love songs abounding. We have all this thing trying to define love and how we feel and all of our emotions. And God says, it's right here. It's right here. Love suffers long and is kind. Love is patient. It is long-suffering. Truth is, we often struggle with patience. We don't have enough time to be patient. And let's be honest, people bug us, right? We got to be patient with these people, really? I mean, if we're going to be honest. And yet love is long-suffering. Love is patient. But Lord, you don't know what I got to put up with. You know, are you kidding me? How long? We know we are to be patient because love is patient. We work at being patient. We resist the urge to be hasty or judgmental, and it's all well and good. But we forget the remainder of the sentence. Love suffers long and is kind. Oh, now, wait a minute. Really? Not only do I have to be patient with this loving person, I got to be kind too? Well, we want to be loving. True love, agape love, God's love that is shed abroad in our hearts, enabling us. It's not only patient, it is kind towards the one we are being patient with. Love is kind, it is tender-hearted. It has empathy and sympathy and compassion. And love is not mean. Love does not envy. Love doesn't look at someone else and covet what they have, be it a thing or their mates. And the original word brings clarity. When we covet, we go not only desire that thing or that person, but we go beyond desiring what somebody else have, and we have feelings towards, in a difficult way, in a mean way, against the one that we desire that has the things we desire. And so what it's saying here, when you envy it, not only do you really covet that item, but you got problems with the person that has it. And we can all relate it sometime. We say, oh, they got all that. I got this, you know. And then what do we want? And we want, and that's what God says love does not envy. Love is blessed when somebody else has something. Love is content with what God has given us. The following words are actually tied together. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. New Living Testament says it this way. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud. And it's not hard to see where envy and jealousy turns to boasting and prideful behavior. Rather being content with what God has provided in our lives, and we desire what is not ours, and then we puff ourselves up with what we have got and what we've done and how we want to try to look better than somebody else, and we try to make ourselves look in the eyes of others. And God says simply, love is not that. That's not love, these things. Love does not behave rudely. How many times have we blown that one? We can be rude with our family. We might be polite at work. We might be polite with our associates or people we're dealing with, but we let our frustrations out at home. And certainly a store clerk or somebody we're dealing with on the phone trying to accomplish something, they push our buttons and frustrate us. And nobody here has ever gotten rude having a difficult time with somebody like that, have you? But we forget, love is not rude. And when we're rude, we think it's helping our cause. Recently, Chris and I were at Home Depot and ordering something. I had to order it to get it to come in, and it took a long time. The woman that was helping us was having some trouble with the computer, and she was a little, you know, challenged. And so it's fine. We're just taking all this time. And there was a woman next to us that had brought something back, and she's standing right here, and she was so belligerent, so rude. And she called the manager over, and she had so much to say. We're standing here watching this take place, and this young manager, he's listening. He's trying to be polite. And there was a man behind her, not associated with her, waiting for something. And so when he called the manager over after this lady left, he was pointing his finger in this guy's chest and yelling at him. And it's like, see, we think when we get belligerent, we accomplish something. We make our point, and we're going to make it strongly. These people left, and the manager had walked around. He was on the phone trying to deal with something. I asked the woman behind us, I said, when you get a moment, I was going to try to tell him myself. I said, tell it. Young man that I think he did a wonderful job at handling those difficult people. She said, that'll really help him. He'll appreciate that, you know. But, you know, I didn't need 1 Corinthians 13 to tell me that these people were not acting in love. They were rude. And I wonder how many times it seemed like a reflection, because we've all gotten rude with people that just start to frustrate. They're not listening, they're not helping, and come on. Or am I the only one? Love is not rude, does not show off, even spiritually. It's amazing how many times we try to show off our spirituality, what we have, things we say and do. It doesn't show off, it's not puffed up with an idea of self-importance. Romans 12 reminds us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Love does not seek its own, it's not self-seeking. Some translations say, love does not demand its own way. In other words, love is not selfish. Well, you know, I said a little while ago, the natural man is not naturally love. And our natural man, even though he be dead according to the scripture, sure rises up sometimes, doesn't it? It's just a reality. And yet, the Holy Spirit says you want to be serious about becoming a becomer, becoming a stronger believer, becoming more like Christ. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, and love is not selfish. It's just where God's at with it. And defined as this is selfishness is placing concern with oneself or one's own interest above the well-being or interest of others. You can certainly see that self-seeking selfishness is the opposite of love. Love is not provoked, thinks no evil. Some translations say love is not irritable and it keeps no records of being wrong. Love is not irritable. Are you kidding me? Really? And irritable is a good word here. The Greek word really means easily provoked, and irritable means easily annoyed. And some people are just more irritable than others. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, we all know that. And they're so wonderful to be around, aren't they? You know, it's just, see, and when they're irritable, we lose our patience with them, don't we? Well, hello. And the reality is all of us can be irritable at times. All of us can be easily provoked or provoked. And the wording here is not easily provoked is what it means. You're going to get provoked, but love is not easily provoked. And let's remember when we're that way, we're not functioning love, the love that God has enabled us to possess. Love is not provoked and thinks no evil. So often when we're provoked, our thoughts turn to something evil. We're upset, we're angry, and now, you know, why I yada. More than one translation says that love is not easily angered and keeps no records of wrongs. And when we get angry, we quickly make a mental note of the offense. That's keeping a record of wrongs. And love doesn't do that. Yeah, but Lord, love does not keep a record. And if you're holding a grudge and keeping a record, you're not functioning in love. And so often, you know, it's important, I should say first, that it's important to honestly and openly deal with your hurt. So often people avoid confrontation, but they bank the hurt. And they begin to hold this grudge. And that's keeping a record of wrongs, and it's not walking in love. Walking in love says, you know, lovingly, we need to deal with this circumstance. We need to work through this. We need to confront this issue without being confrontational. But I don't want to harbor these feelings. I don't want to deal with this, and I want to be loving. So it's not just, oh, forget about it, and you can't ever say anything and don't keep a record of wrong. No, it's deal with the offense in a godly, mature, loving way. But resolve it. So you're not harboring all this stuff and not keeping this record. And you're not doing it rudely. And you're having patience working through it. Never forgetting that it's the Holy Spirit in your life that enables you to accomplish just that. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love is never glad when somebody else is hurt. Love does not rejoice in somebody else's pain. Romans 13 says, love does no harm, and though then it fulfills the law of God. Love always rejoices in the truth. To love God is to love his word and love the truth in his word and to love truth in your life above everything else. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and love never fails. New Living Testament says, love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, endures through every circumstance. And as we work through this list really quickly this morning, we could probably take a week on each one. Love is patient. We stop right there, you know. As we work through the list and we say, we got some work to do. And yet the Holy Spirit's not here this day to beat you up or to condemn you, but to remind you that through Christ he is in you. He's enabling you. He's empowering you. He's fulfilling all of this. And he's saying, in your life, I want this definition to be you. And after I'm done working through you and with you and my fruit, I will sign my name and your name to it. That's what he's saying to us. That we'll reach a place where we never give up, never lose faith, is always hopeful, and endure through every circumstance. And he's saying to you, when you feel like you're giving up, when you're getting frustrated, when you're not walking in love, that he is the source that you draw on. That you be honest with God. I'm feeling frustrated. I'm angry. I'm hurt. I'm being impatient, or I'm rude, or all these things. And Lord, I want to function in love. And only you can enable me to do just that. We all want to walk in love to a greater degree, and since the fruit of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit's fruit, following him is the key. I invite the worship team to come forward. We see here in John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. See, Jesus' love is reciprocal. Jesus' love is sacrificial, and as he does, we do. At least we think this is optional. It's not, if you want to be a true believer. In fact, it's a proof positive that you are a disciple of Christ. It's a proof positive that you are a believer becomer. John 13, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I thought if I knew a lot of Bible verses and I appeared real holy and I looked down on people that weren't like me and I was proud how saved I was and glorified I was, and they'd know, man, this guy loves God. Scripture says that they will know it. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Wow. Jesus said to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And then later he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. Somebody came along, and we saw the scripture earlier when he said, what is, how do I get to heaven? And he says, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, who's my neighbor? He tells me the story of the Good Samaritan. A man was beaten and robbed, left to die, robbed, beaten up by thieves, and a priest comes along, and rather than help him, he goes on the other side of the road. A little later, a Levite comes along, a man of God. He does the same thing, goes on the other side of the road. A Samaritan, and people look down on him. The Jews look down on him. Samaritan comes along, bandages him up, anoints him with wine and oil, puts him on his animal, takes him to the inn, pays for his care, says he'll keep him here as long as he needs help. If he needs anything else, when I come back, I'll pay the rest of it. Jesus tells a story, and he says, which of these three were his neighbor? And the man answered, the one who showed mercy. So love helps. Love shows mercy. Love has compassion. Let's stand and worship our God this morning.